As you're being seated, I'd love for you to take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 17. And this morning we'll be covering verses 14 through 18. And I want to give a little bit of a content warning, similar to what I gave a couple of weeks ago. If you're a parent of young children, there is some vocabulary in this passage that I just want you to put your eyes on for right now, and then I'm going to pray as we open our sermon. If you would like to save some of those words for later explanation to young ears, all our eyes will be closed and our heads bowed, and you can make a parental decision if you like. I will not be using more graphic language than the text does. So you can look at those words and decide if you want little ears to hear those words. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. You are so good to reveal to us the future. It is history. You have pre-written it. And you have given us such great comfort that you are victorious. That all the tensions we feel, all the difficulties we experience, all the sins we do, all the sins we see and are victimized by, will all be wrapped up in your glorious and victorious end. You will vindicate your own name. You will set everything right. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom will come. And so we pray for that. We long for that. We ask that you would help us as we look to your word this morning. May you ply your word in our hearts in the way that you intend. Would your Holy Spirit make us soft before you? May we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Would you grant us a will to apply? And we ask all of this in your name. Amen. I will introduce our time this morning simply by reading these words. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. These, that is, 10 end times kings and the Antichrist, will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and elect and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and crowds and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and lay waste to her and make her naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God gave it in their hearts to do his purpose, both by doing their own common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God will be finished. And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. Buist Fanning, commenting on this passage, said the following: this passage may be awkward to preach to a typical Sunday congregation. A hearty amen. In the last three messages, we've examined a series of descriptions of this mystery woman in Revelation 17. She is called Babylon. She is called the Great Harlot. This morning, to close out the chapter, we will examine five more. And it's interesting that God has seen fit to devote much attention to Babylon in Scripture. More than two chapters of consecutive descriptions here in this portion of the book of Revelation, but also throughout the Bible, from the very first book in our Bibles to the very last, this topic is evidently very important to God. There's something we need to understand and appreciate about the way we go about studying God's Word. We gather on Sunday mornings to enjoy together consecutive exposition. That is, we go book by book, and within the books that we study, we go verse by verse by verse by verse. This is the kind of passage I would never pick to preach, but this passage picked us. It's just next. And so here we are, and this is important to God. He wants us to see something here. And in studying Mystery Babylon this morning, I believe we're actually going to learn about a lot about our own hearts, and we're going to learn a lot about some very important truths about God himself, about how God relates to evil in this world, how the decrees of God interact with the will of man, and most importantly, how we can be on the right side of future history, on the right side of truth, and on the right side of God's holy greatness. These things are important for us, and they're right here in this passage. And if you remember our study up to this point, the woman Babylon represents a global religious, political, economic system that opposes God. It mimics the truth. It deceives the peoples of the earth and steers the governments of the world. Babylon represents systems of organized religion from the time of Nimrod in Genesis 11 down through the present day, culminating in the future final world religion that is in league with the Antichrist at the end of this age. This text makes clear that Babylon will fall, just as all of the rebellious empires of humanity will fall, and they will fall to make way for the glorious kingdom of peace and goodness under Messiah Jesus. This last portion of Revelation 17 lays out some of the factors leading to the final fall, the demolition, the destruction of Babylon. And so we'll organize this morning's message around five tragic observations about the great harlot. Five tragic observations about the great harlot. Let's look first at the woman's kamikaze lovers. Verse 14. These, and as we looked at last week, the these here are the 10 horns in verse 12, or the 10 kings. These are future world rulers who will ally themselves in a 10-nation confederation, join themselves to the political and military might of the Antichrist for the express purpose of picking a fight with Jesus. And these 10 kings, verse 14, will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. These will wage war against the Lamb. These are the woman's kamikaze lovers. They are the future kings who give their authority to the Antichrist, and stupidly, they will make war with Jesus. See, the woman has made paramours of some very bad dudes. She herself is corrupt. She has corrupted the whole world from time immemorial, and she will join herself to the suicide cult of Antichrist and his client kings. Now, if you think about geopolitics for a minute, how often do 10 world rulers get together and agree on anything? This really is a stunning improbability. And yet they have a unified purpose. Their unifying purpose will be suicidal. They are attempting a military defeat of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they'll make their attempt when Jesus returns to claim what has always been his, the earth and its inhabitants. This plan is not just suicidal, as we saw last week. It is kamikaze. That is, it is a planned mass murder suicide. They're hell-bent on rebellion, and they want to take the whole world with them to destruction. Turn back to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4. When the world is enamored with Antichrist and they're just filled with wonderment at him, they will worship Satan and they will worship the Antichrist. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" Of course, the end of chapter 17 gives us the answer. Who is able to wage war with the Antichrist? Christ, the Messiah, Jesus himself. The answer is Jesus. And look at the second phrase in verse 14. And the Lamb will overcome them. Jesus wins. This is the battle named in 1616, Armageddon, or Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. This is the battle described in the Old Testament prophets over and over again. This is the battle that will be detailed for us in Revelation chapter 19 when we get there. Jesus will descend from heaven on a white horse. He will be flanked by his armies, and he will meet the Antichrist and his armies assembled for war. Turn over to Revelation 19. And we'll just look at the ending of this battle, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 19. John records, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army." And there's no battle scene. You're just waiting for this great big Hollywood cinematic production of an epic battle and back and forth, and you don't know how it's going to go. No, it's just very straightforward. Verse 20, the beast was seized, And with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword that came from the mouth of Jesus who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Doesn't seem like the armies flanking Jesus ever get to swing a sword. I don't know if you've thought about those moments, if you've read these pages. What will my horse look like? What kind of armor will I be wearing? Will I get to take somebody down? I don't think so. The beast and the false prophet are snatched, thrown alive into the lake of fire, and Jesus himself flattens his enemies, and it's over. The Lamb will overcome the beast. That's an interesting word picture in chapter 17. The Lamb overcomes the beast? Look, the lamb's on the bottom of the food chain. They get eaten by everything. And this is the beast. And the lamb wins. He will have victory. This is the moment of the great reversal of history. Think about this. Since the fall of humanity at the Garden of Eden, the world has been filled with corruption and violence. Jesus came once before to be a sacrificial lamb to purchase his people with his own blood. He was in the place of sinners. He came, he died, he rose, and he returned to heaven. And the world has not changed in its corruption and rebellion. Though the world has experienced the dramatic appearance of God himself in the flesh for love, the world has rejected it. The world's inhabitants do not live up to the reason for which they've been made. To love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another. They call evil good and good evil. Every intention of the heart is only evil continually. The hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. They have been given over to impurity, degrading passions, and a depraved mind. God's world has been polluted with the rebellion of his creatures. They are worshipers by nature, but in their rebellion, they worship anything and everything besides their maker. And when the Lamb returns, warlike, he will bring the great reversal. He will rid the earth of its rebels. They are like filthy squatters due for eviction. And when he comes, the polluted world will be made as the Garden of Eden. The politics will be pure, for he is king. The people will be at peace, for he will bring his shalom to every nation and people. And his kingdom, when it is established here, will never come to an end. Even when the earth itself expires, his kingdom and his people will endure forever in unending and ever increasing happiness. The Lamb will overcome. The verb here is nikao. It's where we get our brand Nike. Victorious, overcomers. The Lamb is the overcomer. Believers are called overcomers because they believe in him and belong to him. And they will have victory even over the beast who for a time overcame them. Look back at verse 14. The Lamb will overcome because. This is a remarkable statement. Why will the Lamb be victorious? And very simply stated, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The Antichrist is over 10 kings. That's a cheap imitation. Jesus is the true king over all kings. His victory is assured simply because of who he is. His victory is ontological. It's bound up in his being. His victory is not because of material superiority or military strength or strategic ingenuity. You see, the beast and the 10 kings were always doomed to fail. And Jesus was always going to win because he is the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. He is Lord over Antichrist. He is King over the 10 kings. He is Lord over Satan. He is King over all the earth. Jesus is actually in charge. He ordains every detail. He is the sovereign Lord of history. And so he will win. And this is just like when he came the first time. You remember that Jesus was in charge of every minute detail of his own rejection and sham trial and torment and crucifixion. He ordained all of it. He went exactly where he wanted to go at every moment. He is the sovereign over history. Look at the last part of verse 14. There are people with him, and they are the called and elect and faithful. The called here are those who have been effectually called. These are the ones drawn to God through faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. They are regenerate. They are the born again. And they are the chosen, that is, predestined. They were loved by God, known by God before the foundation of the world. This just indicates they're recipients of grace. God initiates undeserved kindness to people who never knew to ask for it. And frankly, if God did not initiate love, we would not love him. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. They are the called, the chosen, and they are the faithful. The called and the chosen have to do with God's activities to save us. The faithful is a reference to the human side of salvation. These are the ones who believed the gospel and kept on believing, even if it cost them their very lives. They persevered. And they appear with Christ at the last battle. They descend from heaven. And when Jesus and the called, chosen, and faithful come down from heaven, they will join a faithful remnant who survived the tribulation in faith. They will also join those 144,000 invulnerable witnesses that will stand with Jesus on the Mount of Olives at his return. This will be a mighty, glorified, holy army. At whatever point these called, chosen, and faithful enter Jesus' presence, they have never sinned again. So however much time has been between when they went to be with him and they return with him in Revelation 19, whether it's a matter of years or a matter of millennia, they will be holy. Can you imagine what it will be like to be in Jesus' presence and be unable to sin? To all of a sudden be out of the mixed condition that we're all in now and to be in an unmixed, glorious state where it is impossible to have a stray thought. It is impossible to have a bad word. It is impossible to fail to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is impossible to fail to love others. It's really hard for us to conceive. And to resonate with the values of heaven, to resonate with the glories of heaven, to resonate in the very presence of the glorious one who will bring all of that down to earth. What a day that's going to be. And they will be with him. They will come down for the battle of Armageddon. What did Jesus call these? He called them, at least in one place, the poor in spirit. He called them the ones who mourn. He called them the gentle. The ones who hungered and thirsted after God's righteousness. He called them the merciful. He called them the pure in heart. He called them the peacemakers. The ones persecuted for righteousness. The ones insulted and falsely maligned. He called them the salt of the earth and lights in the world. They were despised by the world. And they will return to the world as blessed and victorious at Jesus' side when he reclaims his earth. And they will reign with him as kings and queens. Babylon's lovers are on the wrong side. They will make war with the undefeatable King Jesus, and they will lose. The woman Babylon will hitch her idolatry and deception to the biggest military force the world will ever see, and they will fail. Let's look secondly this morning at the woman's global influence. Verse 15. And the angel said to John, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and crowds and nations and tongues." Again, the great imitator. Jesus has already laid down his life and bled to purchase people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. You hear this same familiar refrain, except it's the dark side. She is after peoples, crowds, nations, and languages too. And the waters we came to in chapter 17, verse 1, the symbol One of the seven angels, having the seven bowls, came and spoke with me. Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. That symbol of waters is explained in verse 15. The waters are peoples and crowds and nations and languages. This means she oversees influence and location. She is everywhere, and she influences everyone. In the last days, as we will see, this Babylon will be geographically centered on the Euphrates River, on the site of the ancient city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. But she has controlled all the peoples of the world via worldviews and values, ideas, and thought patterns. She has worn many dresses since Nimrod's day, some 4,000 years ago. Animism, paganism, Zoroastrianism, ancestor worship, Druidism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Spiritism, Sikhism, Islam, New Age, even agnosticism and atheism, all the isms. She's worn all those dresses. She has worn the dress of empty Christianity, of phony Christianity. She has used the vocabulary of truth while missing its meaning. She has talked Jesus while hating Jesus. And she has steered the governments of the world. She has had a hand in the building and the demolition of empires. She has outlasted all of them. She is, on the one hand, a kingdom divided against itself, religion against religion. And on the other hand, she's the great unifier of all the world's peoples and nations. At times, those false religions fight against each other. At other times, they join hands. And she is all of it. You see, the future entity described in Revelation 17 and 18 is that ancient entity, that ancient entity of religion that is opposed to the truth of God. And sometimes we get confused about these things with the ideas of sincerity and faith. I mean, isn't it good to be sincere? And isn't it good to just believe? But sincerity is only as valuable as the road you're on, and faith is only as good as its object. You can be sincerely wrong and drive off a cliff. You can believe that that concrete block chained to your leg is a good life preserver. Your faith is worthless. Now, this great harlot is a cheap imitation of the bride of Christ. She gathers the world to worship, and that sounds good, but she's got the wrong God. And so countless populations of people who have been made in the image of the one true God are led astray, paraded like lemmings on the highway to hell. And you see, the greater the influence, the greater the condemnation. Jesus said, "Woe to the stumbling blocks." The word for stumbling block in the New Testament is scandal. Those things which trip you up unto harm and ultimate destruction. Woe to them. That is, God's condemnation is coming upon those stumbling blocks. And I believe there is no greater stumbling block to humanity than man-made religion. Man-made religion silences the burdened conscience. Religion wastes everyone's lives with empty ceremonies. Religion robs the world of its resources, all for a lie. Think about Matthew 23, and Jesus gave that whole series of woes in Matthew 23. All of those were aimed at the religious leadership. Those who were in charge of a defunct, empty, vacuous set of ceremonies, and a set of ceremonies that had the Bible as its backdrop. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Stumbling blocks must indeed come, Jesus said, but woe to them through whom they come. A number of years ago, there was a knock at the door at our house, and it was the Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't know Jehovah and are therefore not good witnesses of him. But they came to the door, and they wanted to tell us how there could be world peace and brotherly love if we just join their system and give money to the organization. And I had a Bible out, and they made claims about the Greek text. I just happened to have my Greek New Testament by the front door. It was really weird. And I said, oh, really? Which passage is that? And turned it around. And, you know, they have a kind of a Jedi master and a Padawan learner at the door. And the one in charge, the teacher, said, oh, I don't actually know Greek. Yes, I know. But here's Jesus, and here's how you get your sins forgiven. And I turned to the one who was following, the learner, and I said, do you understand what just happened here? This person who is teaching you is willing to lie about things she does not know in order to convince you about a system that will lead you to judgment. Please don't go with her to another door. Please don't tell any of my neighbors this stuff. Open your Bible and find Jesus. You see, the more that you spread the lies, the more you are a stumbling block to others, the more condemnation you heap upon yourself. This condemnation of Babylon, of the woman who represents anti-God religion, is just this massive 2.5 chapter description of God's anger against it. And it seems so clean and nice and moral on the outside, and inside it is corruption and hypocrisy and death. We see, thirdly, this morning, the woman's fatal relationship. Verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will lay waste to her and make her naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Antichrist and the world rulers will use religion to unify the world. And when her usefulness is exhausted, they will turn on her. This depicts the midpoint of the tribulation. The Antichrist will not need religion anymore when he demands that the whole world worship him. He will have the military, the bureaucracy, and the supply chain to enforce it. He doesn't need a church. And the world will kneel. He will have no more need of the ceremonies or the songs of those old ways. The coexist bumper stickers and the ecumenical movement will be no more. The religious aspect of the Babylonian world system will be tossed like Jezebel to the streets. And notice the graphic depiction in the text. They will hate the harlot. This is vengeful, resentful, hostile. Of course, it's not the first time in history that lovers and allies became bitter enemies. This is fairly commonplace. You remember Hitler and Stalin in World War II? They were buddies. They were on the same team. In fact, for the first half of Europe, Stalin and Hitler were allied against Europe. And when continental Europe was engulfed, they had agreed with one another how to divide it up between themselves. Then they were allied against Britain, and Britain stood alone. Stalin and Hitler secretly each wanted to conquer the other. When I'm secure enough with Europe, I'm going to invade Germany, said Stalin. When I'm secure enough, I'm going to invade Russia, said Hitler. Hitler went first. Only then did Russia become a so-called ally with the Western powers. They had a convenient alliance, but no real love, no loyalty. They eventually hated each other. And the 10 kings and the Antichrist will be like this with the harlot. They will turn on her and ruin her. Notice, they will leave her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, burn her with fire. Throughout Scripture, these are graphic images of national ruin, not used of individuals, but used of countries. It's a description of the wealth being plundered, exposing the corruption and the weaknesses, demolishing the systems, burn it all down. And so the woman who represents religion, with all of the gorgeous clothes, luxurious accessories, the storehouses of riches, beauty on the outside, death on the inside. Listen, sometimes people in the religious systems, they know already that she's a fraud. But now even the sincere devotees will see her for what she truly has been. She will be exposed. And what is she good for now? Since the Antichrist doesn't need her to control the populace. Go through her clothes and look for loose change, I suppose. And in her case, vast amounts of filthy lucre, amassed from the gullible and vulnerable and the coerced and deceived masses of poor humanity. She will be discarded like spoiled milk. Think of all the human blood spilt by religion and religious wars, error fighting error. Think of all the vain attempts to get the religions to get together in peace, where they sell out their convictions and they erase their doctrines just so they can get along for a while. All of that religious sentiment, wishful thinking about peace or all-out hostility, all of it will be forced to submit to the beast, the tyrant. He will have no rivals, and the world together will worship the ultimate blasphemy. I think it's interesting in Jesus' statement in Mark 3:24 when he says, "A kingdom divided itself cannot stand." That's an interesting statement. It's a truth. And this kingdom of Satan, political and religious, which is divided against itself, will not stand. It will fall. And so Babylon shall fall. Jeremiah 51:13, speaking of Babylon, says, "O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come." And so we see next the woman's ordained destruction. We know that the destruction is ordained simply because Jeremiah 51 prophesied it. God said Babylon would end, and so it will. That's just it. God has pre-written history, and history will unfold exactly how God has said it. We see this in verse 17. "For God gave it in their hearts," there being the 10 kings and the Antichrist. "God gave it in their hearts to do his purpose, both by doing their own common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be finished." What is the stated reason here for the woman's demise? God put it in the hearts of the Antichrist. God put it in the hearts of the 10-king confederation to do God's purpose. This is stunning. What was the 10-king purpose? Notice the words of verse 17. To do their own common purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast. Their purpose was loyalty to Antichrist, to empower the Antichrist, to do battle with Jesus. What was God's purpose, according to verse 16? To destroy both Babylon, and then verse 17, to destroy the kingdom of Antichrist in very short order. God's up to something. God wants the 10 kings and the Antichrist to lay waste to false religion and to make war against Jesus. These events will bring about the judgment that both of these parties deserve. God will use the evil, selfish intents of the hearts of the 10 kings to accomplish his purpose in exposing and devastating the great harlot, that cheap imitation of the bride of Christ. And God will cause the lovers to turn on each other. That is his plan. In their blind rage, they will not realize that they are fulfilling his decrees. I read a survival tip a number of years ago. If you ever find yourself in the situation in wintertime where you're surrounded by a hungry pack of wolves, how do you get out of that jam? Here's the trick that I read about. Take out your knife and cut yourself with your own knife. Make sure there's a good amount of blood on that blade. And then you stick the knife in the snow, blade up. And a curious, hungry wolf will come and smell the blood and lick the blade. More blood, the wolf's blood, all over the ground. The pack will turn on itself. The wolves will actually devour each other in a bloody feeding frenzy while you escape safely. I've never tried it. God will cause the kingdom of Satan to devour the kingdom of Satan. There's some serious theology here. We learn some things here about God. We learn some things here about evil, and we learn some things about ourselves. What do we learn about God in this scene? Well, number one, God is in charge. God has purposes. He's stated his purposes here. He will execute those purposes, and he will execute those purposes, according to verse 17, until all his words are done. until here indicates the continuation of a reality up until an event or time. And so the beast will rage, the kings will confederate, they'll give their authority to the beast, they'll do all of these terrible, horrible things in the world, and they will do it right up until the point that God ordains. We learn something about evil here as well. Evil men do their own evil purposes. Notice the text. God gave it in their hearts to do his purpose by doing their own purpose. That's really interesting. Listen, it's sin to give nations over to the Antichrist. In case you were wondering about your 2025 resolutions and you're making a list of things to do and not do, don't give a country over to the Antichrist. That would be sin. Clear from this text, that's a no-no. And yet that's what they want to do. It is clearly sin. It is rebellion against God of the highest order. And we begin to wonder at things like this. Wait, if God exists and God is good and God is powerful, then why is there evil at all? That so-called problem, it's not a problem for the Bible, but philosophers have wrestled over this and they've given it the term theodicy. That's the term they use to describe the problem of evil or the relationship between a good and powerful God and the existence of evil. And we just go to the scriptures and we affirm what God says. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is not the author of evil. God does not do evil. And God is sovereign. And think about this, if the world is filled with people who are evil by nature, do they somehow overrule God, or is God stronger than they are? Of course, the Bible affirms God's sovereignty is absolute, meticulous sovereignty. And so the problem really evaporates when we begin to understand that God is so strong that he is able to use evil moral agents to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. He doesn't fail at that. By the way, if God didn't use sinful human beings, he wouldn't use any of us. God uses means to accomplish his purpose. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to use means. Evil men, and look carefully at verse 17, execute God's purpose. God gave it in their hearts to do God's purpose. Do you see it there? This is really important theology. God is never the immediate agent of evil. God is the ultimate agent of all things, but he accomplishes all things without getting his hands dirty. He is never the one doing evil. He is never the author of evil. The way he accomplishes good purposes through evil agents is he superintends their evil intents to accomplish what he wants. He is able to orchestrate his sovereign plan, employing evil people with their own evil intentions to accomplish good. This theme is throughout the Bible. Remember Genesis 20, Abimelech did not defile Sarah, Abraham's wife, because, according to Abimelech, I didn't want to. And do you know what God said to Abimelech? You didn't want to because I didn't let you. That's an interesting behind-the-scenes look at how these things work together, the sovereign purposes of God and the will of man, good or evil will. Genesis 50:20, Joseph said to his brothers, you intended this for evil, God intended it for good. The same it for both. The brothers intended something. They wanted to kill him. They lied to dad. They threw him in a hole. They sold him into slavery. All of that is sin, evil, wickedness. And God intended every detail of it for what? For good. And good of a pretty monumental proportion. Not just a rags-to-riches story for Joseph, but the continuation of the line of promises given to Joseph's dad through his sons. Think about particularly through the line of Judah from which we get Messiah. If Joseph be not preserved, we don't get our sins forgiven because Jesus is never born. God's up to something in all of this, not just good for Joseph, but good for the whole plan of redemptive history. Romans 8:28, God works all things, evil things included, for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God used evil Assyria, evil Babylon to judge Israel. Listen, the prophets were disturbed about these things. Habakkuk says, oh, you're too pure, God, to allow evil. You're going to bring this evil empire to judge Israel? And God says, oh, you don't know the half of it. And then, of course, God judges the evil empire for wickedly, maliciously invading Israel. God can use evil agents to accomplish his purposes, but the evil agents are responsible before God for their evil. This is what theologians call compatibilism. That is, the will of God and the will of man are both realities in Scripture. We uphold all of them. We believe every verse of the Bible, those verses of the Bible that stress human responsibility. Yes. And those verses in the Bible that stress God's sovereignty. Yes. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon one time, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? He said, why do I need to reconcile them? They're friends. They go together in the Bible. This theology is all over the Scriptures, and it happens at the most critical places. Think about the worst sin ever committed. Deicide. The murder of God in the flesh. The killing of Jesus at the cross. That was planned by God from the foundation of the world in order to save sinners from sin. Judas, Satan, and the Jewish Sanhedrin, they did not realize that in their blinding rage, they were fulfilling God's own decrees. We learn something here about God. We learn something about evil. And then we also learn something about ourselves. We are so vulnerable to temptations of sin because that sin is in us. It courses through us. It's part of our nature. We sin out of who we are, naturally. You inherited that from your parents, and they from theirs, and they from theirs, all the way back to the fall, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Sometimes we're tempted to think of sin as just these outward actions, but they go deep. They come from the heart. They come from who we are. You can't blame somebody else for your sins. It's who you are. So we're so vulnerable to the temptations because those temptations appeal to what is inside of us. And we're so vulnerable as humans to the trickery of religion. Why? Well, because we don't naturally look to God for the solution. Hey, I offended God, so I'm going to clean this up. We try to fix it ourselves. That's the fundamental definition of religion. You try to do something. It's auto-soterism, self-salvation. It's self-justification. It's, I'm going to clean up what I got dirty. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Do you remember when they sinned and they were exposed before God? They took fig leaves and sewed them together to cover their shame. God's solution was not like theirs at all. I mean, God could see through fig leaves. God's solution was that an innocent party must die in their place. An animal had to be slaughtered to make skins to cover their shame. God provided that. And an innocent party died as a substitute. It's the only way the shame of our sin is covered before God. It's the only way our sins get forgiven. It's the only way back into paradise lost. Substitution. This is the good news of Christianity over and against religion. There is only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason Jesus comes back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to conquer and regain what is his is because he came first as the Lamb. He emptied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when Jesus went to the cross and died, he did not die as a martyr or a victim. He died as a sacrificial substitute before his Father. He would be the innocent party. He would be the innocent party as a go-between between the holiness of God, the justice of God, and those who had broken his laws, violated his justice, and offended him with every breath. And Jesus would hang suspended on two beams of wood, nailed there between heaven and earth, between God and sinners as a mediator. And the Bible tells us that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The innocent in place of the guilty. The sinless in the stead of the sinful. He is our substitute. This is why religion is so offensive to God. You essentially say, God, no thank you. I mean, you went to all the trouble to kill your son, but I got this really cool stuff I did at church the other day. I've been reading my Bible really hard. I did these ceremonies. I spun these prayer wheels. I joined this religion. I work and work and work. I'm a nice person. I give to the charities. Whatever it is, you would fill in the blank. It is a stench before God. Not only does it not cover up your sins, you're still exposed. But in place of the beautiful, glorious Lord Jesus Christ that God gave in selfless love, you hold up your own garbage. In Philippians 3, Paul called it rubbish, scubalon, trash. Any solution other than the cross is damning fraud. We're so gullible. We're so susceptible to that trickery. It appeals to the flesh, because you can still sort of entertain the things you want to entertain. You don't have to be supernaturally, radically changed from the heart. It salves the conscience, makes you feel better about yourself because you did something. And it doesn't cure the disease. Finally, this morning, we observe the woman's future location. This is verse 18, close out the chapter. The woman whom you saw is the great city, which has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. If you were to go to the site of ancient Babylon today in Iraq, you would find a village. It's not a great city there right now. This last verse of chapter 17 will lead us into chapter 18, which we will study, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. This world-unifying, anti-God religious ideology will one day in the future find a geographical location. And it will be in the exact same spot that it all started 4,000 years ago, on the plain of Shinar at Babylon. This is a promise from God's word. You might go there today and see a pile of dirt and a few buildings. But this is coming. The future revival of the ancient city of Babylon was prophesied by Zechariah 500 years before Christ. The total destruction of Babylon, the city, with details that have never yet been fulfilled, was prophesied both in Isaiah in chapter 13 and Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. And according to Isaiah 13:6, the timing of that final destruction comes at the day of the Lord. We'll dig into those details in the coming weeks, Lord willing. I want us to think about some personal application for a few moments, some takeaways for us. We talked last week about loyalties. Whose side are you on? That one still stands. Throughout the book of Revelation, we've talked about exiting Babylon as a system. Come out from her, my people, Jesus cries out in chapter 18. We've talked about holding on to the things of this world loosely because God is coming to destroy them. Let me add a few more this morning. The first one is just about religion. Religion looks good on the outside. Inside, it is full of dead men's bones and everything that defiles. Religion appeals to the flesh. Religion replaces grace with merit. And tragically, it replaces the very real heart repentance that's required, that is humanly impossible, but that God loves to do, and that everyone who loves the gospel can give testimony to God having done. And it replaces that supernatural reality with an easy, natural, humanly attainable mechanism. Listen, don't forget what God has done for you, Christian. He He took that which is dead and made it alive. There's no ceremony that can do that. There's no mechanism that can do that. Only the Spirit of God. We preach the gospel to anyone who will listen, and we beg that God would raise the dead, that God would do a supernatural work in the heart, that He would cause people to be born again. Religion can never do that. Second takeaway just has to do with the nature of whom we trust. Consensus opinion is not a test of truth. Consensus opinion is not a test of truth. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's saying it. It must be right. Now, that's not how you decide what's true. Great numbers can follow some idea. Great names can adhere to some idea. But it's like junior high peer pressure all over again. If you could go back in time and put yourself amongst your junior high friends, do you think it wise to say, hey, junior high buddies, what should I aim at in high school? What should I be thinking about if I'm aiming my life towards college or a career or family in a future? You guys got the beat on things. They don't know anything. They're your peers. You've got to transcend the culture you're in to get out of the consensus that surrounds you. You got to get transcendent truth. You and I have to get outside of a dark, confused, deceived culture to get the light of God's word. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 4? The god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they will not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So why would we go to a blinded world and say, hey, where do I find the truth? We shouldn't be surprised at all if they're in confused darkness. How does anybody get to know the truth? Jonathan Edwards' sermon on that text, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 4:6, was called "A Divine and Supernatural Light Immediately Imparted to the Soul at the Point of Conversion." That's the answer. God, the one who said, light will shine out of darkness, shines in our heart to give us the glory of God in the face of Christ. It requires supernatural work, and the consensus of world opinion in its darkness and its deception will never get there. There is a broad path that leads to destruction, mass destruction. Buist Fanning called the world around us imbibed in systemic delusion. You got to be pulled out of the system by the grace of God. It's natural for everyone to be willing imbibers of those intoxicating deceptions. Thirdly, for us this morning, and it's related to the idea that consensus opinion is not the test of truth, just let's acknowledge together that it's hard to swim against the current, but you must. Broad is the path, many find it, leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Seek it, find it, encourage those who are on it, swim against the current. I watched a news story as a kid. It was a family in a motorboat. They were having a good time. They were fishing. They had a picnic. It was one of those outboard motors. You got to pull the rope to get it started. Dad couldn't get the thing restarted. And they were just happily floating on the Niagara River. Dad couldn't restart the engine. They drifted lazily downriver. They had plenty of time to take out the paddle and paddle the thing to one shore or the other. But they weren't concerned. But the river accelerated. And soon it was too late. And the whole family of four went over the falls. If you're drifting merrily, merrily, merrily with the current through life, it ends at the falls. If you have sought to remedy your own disease with your own cures, it ends at the fall of Babylon. It ends at the judgment of God with nothing to show for yourself but your own vain attempts. But if you have surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, you get life, eternal life. And that is, I think, what this text drives us towards. Are you on the right side of history, the right side of truth, the right side of God? That only happens in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mysteries that you have cleared up. We thank you for the warnings that you give us by this text. We thank you that you for the hope that you give us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that this world still spins in its rebellion and you still dispense mercy. You are still seeking worshipers. You are still heralding your gospel truth. I pray that everyone in this room would know the truth and be set free. We pray that you would arm every one of us in this room to go out from this room and urgently plead for a world around us who are parading like lemmings to an end which is only destruction, that you might rescue, pull them out of the system, bring them to yourself in love and grace and life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.